As we've said before, the author is writing to an audience of Jewish believers who have been Christians for some length of time. At this point in the early church, his readers have evidently seen the beginnings of persecution and are afraid that it's coming their way. As a result, the author expresses concern that they may yet drift away and neglect their salvation out of fear. He attributes this in significant part to their spiritual immaturity. So it is that the author wants to get them beyond the milk of the Christian faith and ground them in the meat of the faith. Now, last time we saw how the author refined his warning regarding the price of drifting away from an effective faith. And he did so in such startling terms that these passages have led some to wonder if it's possible for an authentic believer to somehow lose their salvation. The warning is specifically addressed to those who were once enlightened, which is, in the present context, a Christian enlightenment. He's talking to those who have tasted the heavenly gift, which we understand to mean they have taken Jesus into themselves. Furthermore, he explains that the people he's talking about are also those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have become partners in God's work through the Holy Spirit. So who, aside from a believer, could ever be described in those terms? As if that weren't enough, they're also characterized as those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, something that goes well beyond a casual participation in church without real saving faith. Thus, the author goes to great lengths to describe those who, in my opinion, are authentic believers, fellow Christians, every bit as much as any of us. And to them, he says, it is impossible for those, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What we discovered was, depending on how you define things like fall away and renew again, these verses, read together, may create the impression that a believer who lapses into sin or unbelief will lose their salvation. It may create the impression that such a believer could find themselves beyond redemption. But here's the problem. The Bible simply overflows with evidence of God's persistent and abundant grace and mercy toward His people, in spite of their repeated and seemingly deliberate practice of falling short of anything approximating faithful obedience. We recalled the wilderness wanderers who weren't faithful enough to enter the promised land, and so, by their choice, they returned to the desert where they would eventually grow old and die. But in spite of their demonstrable lack of faith toward God, notice, they did grow old. They had children, their children got married, and they had children. They enjoyed time with their grandchildren. Yes, I would have to say God continued to faithfully love and care for them. And we know this because he continued to lavish his grace and mercy on them in so many ways. Then we see God's persistent faithfulness repeated over and again in the New Testament with a consistent message of good hope and assurance for the believer. So our task is to labor to understand this passage in such a way as to not offend what is clearly taught concerning our salvation throughout the rest of Scripture. And thus, we go back to the context. This author is trying, at times desperately, to get the attention of his Christian readers. He's trying to motivate them to take their faith more seriously. He isn't giving them a discourse on the means of salvation. They are already believers. He's urging them to go on to perfection. He's not warning them about the judgment reserved for unbelievers in the last day. He's letting them know the dangers that will be faced by believers who would be content to remain spiritual babies. Much like the fear of persecution we might someday face, the dangers that existed in the Promised Land created similar fears in the hearts of the people. But rather than trusting God, they turned away from Him. If we do likewise, we too will suffer God's holy discipline. We may even lose the opportunity to go on to maturity in Christ. Therefore, the context itself suggests that the passage is not about salvation, but rather sanctification, which is the process of a believer becoming more like Christ. The Bible calls it discipleship, and it is a process that takes our entire life, whereas salvation is a once-in-a-lifetime event. It seems to me that's why it's impossible for those who were once enlightened to renew them again to repentance, because salvation is a one and done. And if it's already been done, you simply can't go back and do it again. Think about it. There's a way in which the sin of the believer is more offensive to God than the sin of the unsaved. After all, the unsaved person sins in ignorance, not knowing that their sins are the very thing that put Jesus on the cross. Indeed, the sins of the unbeliever do not implicate Christ in any way. They have no part in Him. But the sins of the believer put Him to open shame. When a believer sins, it suggests to the fallen world that faith in Jesus has little power to transform the human heart. It implies that believers are fundamentally no different than unbelievers. And if that's true, then there's no good reason for the unbeliever to seek God when, having found Him, it has made no real difference in the life of the believer. Which brings us to our material for this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. Well, this is another example of the kind of agricultural metaphor commonly found in ancient writings. Of course, people were closer to the land back then, with the vast majority involved in some kind of farming or animal husbandry. These days, in this country, the average person is much further removed from the process of our food production. That said, out here in Glide, where herds of sheep and cattle dot the hillsides, we are a bit closer than most. But even if we're city folk, we ought to be able to understand the author's point. The metaphor is pretty clearly based on the principle of blessing and cursing. The word for earth here is translated land in the NIV and in other versions, and that would actually appear to be the better rendering. You see, the author contends that these believers aren't serious enough about growing up to maturity in their faith. He wants to persuade each one of them to be more diligent in moving on to that perfection in Christ. So he offers this metaphor to help them understand the personal obligation of every believer to do something good with the eternal life that we've been freely given. While the NIV got the word land right, it does, I think, go too far when it uses the word land again in verse 8. You see, the metaphor uses the land to represent the life of the individual believer. Thus, the word land really speaks of a single plot of land, not two different lands, as implied in the NIV translation. You see, the word for land only appears once in the Greek text, and as one scholar explained, it's not two kinds of land being described, but rather two possible outcomes from the same land. So the challenge is to figure out which kind of land we want to be and what we need to do to achieve that result. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it. The rain represents the gifts and the blessings that God has given to each of us, whether it be breath and strength or skill and talent. God richly blesses those whom he loves, and God loves us more than we can possibly know. Therefore, the rain of his blessings often comes upon those who have been created in his image. That said, the earth, of course, doesn't control how much rain falls, but it absorbs or drinks in all the rain it can when rain comes. So we don't decide how we are gifted, but we do decide how we will put our gifts to use. We are told that the rain often comes upon it, that is, God's blessings come frequently, and thus we're invited to assume, I think, that the land has received all the rain necessary for cultivation and growth of much good fruit. Likewise, we may assume that God has given each of us all the gifts and talents that are necessary for us to live productive lives that are pleasing to him. And indeed, we are told that in this first scenario, the land bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receives blessing from God. Now, the word for bears is also used for giving birth, which by no means is a passive exercise. And so this serves as another indication that what we're talking about here is sanctification rather than salvation, since salvation is ours by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But like childbirth, the good fruit of a life well lived is brought forth in toil and sweat. The word herbs is botana in the Greek, from which we get our word botanical, describing things relating to plants. It is a word that describes any green herb or growing plant, but particularly those plants that are useful as food, either for man or for the beasts that man raises for its food. That which is useful has value precisely because it can be put to use for a valuable purpose. Now, in the metaphor, the herbs are useful for those by whom it, the land, is cultivated. If the land is the life of the believer, and the useful herbs are the good fruit of a life well lived, then that fruit is, at least in part, the product of the deliberate effort of those by whom it is cultivated. You see, in a perfect world, farming would be easy. You'd plant the seed in the earth and watch the rain that often comes upon it. The seed would then be transformed into a plant that grows and multiplies. In due time, it would bear its fruit for us to harvest and enjoy. But alas, this isn't a perfect world. The ground is sometimes hard, which can make it reluctant to take in the seed or the rain that often comes upon it. Therefore, the land needs to be cultivated, which means that effort needs to be invested by the farmer to break up the soil so that it might better receive the seed and the water. Now, the metaphor assumes that the seed is of good quality and that the rain is sufficient. And then, because of the farmer's effort, the land bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. In other words, the effort is rewarded. Not only that, that land that has been so well cultivated and has been so bountiful in producing useful herbs now receives blessing from God. With all of that in mind, I think we might therefore understand verse 7 here as teaching that the life of a Christian is saturated by God with good things that we were created to drink in and be nourished by. With some effort on the part of the believer, our life can better absorb the good things that God showers upon us, and the seed that he has planted in us will bear good fruit that has great value. Then our life receives blessing from God. Verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. If you till a plot of land and invest the effort to plant good seed upon it, you expect it to yield a harvest of good fruit that will justify the effort. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, this is, shall we say, very incendiary language. Language used to describe a failed harvest. And perhaps because of that, many interpreters have concluded that it is describing eternal damnation. But every reference to fire in Scripture is not always about burning in hell. Okay? As we learned last time, it is important in dissecting challenging verses like this that we not abandon our step-by-step analytical method. For what we have here is really just the flip side of the idea advanced in the first half of the metaphor. The earth or the land drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, but instead of bringing forth useful plants, it bears thorns and briars. If you grow weeds that can't feed you or your cattle, then what value do they have but to be burned? And even then, anyone who's tried it knows that thorns and briars are often hollow, without substance, and would provide very little heat, either for cooking or for warmth. Therefore, they are not useful. Instead, they serve as a sad reminder of the wasted effort and expense invested in the failed crop. Returning to the text, we noted earlier how the NIV is a bit misleading here in verse 8. By using the word land a second time, it creates the impression that the author is comparing one plot of land to another. But that just doesn't seem exactly right. Instead, as one scholar explained, the author is using this illustration to depict two possible outcomes for all individual Christians. One outcome for those who press on to maturity through obedience, and a different result for those who willfully continue in disobedience. So the author has in mind a single plot of land that represents the life of the believer. The quality of fruit which that life produces will depend on how that life is cultivated and cared for by the believer. And God will respond accordingly. If it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. Other translations say it's worthless. The Greek word means not standing the test, not approved. It refers to that which does not prove itself as it ought. But we should be careful to observe that it is the land that produced the failed harvest. That's what's being rejected here, not the farmer. That which is considered worthless in the metaphor is the neglected life that produced a harvest of no value. Of course, life itself is a gift from God that we should use to His glory. If God's call on the life of a believer is neglected and little time is spent in prayer and Bible study, if the believer is distracted by lusts, appetites, and the foolish things of this world, the quality of fruit produced in that life will reveal how well it has or has not been cultivated and cared for by the believer. If we invest our effort to ensure that our life is useful, then we bring honor to God. And in the process, we offer God something He can work with to further His mission to redeem mankind and creation. In Romans 12, verse 1, believers are urged to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In the same fashion, a productive life is what we offer to God out of gratitude for the eternal life that He's given us. Now, we may someday be called upon to suffer or die for our faith, but until then, we've been called to live out our faith in a way that is holy and pleasing to Him. Now, if someone brings you a harvest of fruit, you might make them a pie or some jam. Give it to them as an expression of appreciation. Well, God has freely given us eternal life. So the question is, what are we going to produce with our life that will show God how grateful we are? If we receive eternal life as a free gift but then fail to cultivate it, there's a good chance that it's going to produce nothing but thorns and briars. That life offering, such as it is, will surely be rejected. And the life itself is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Notice, the life of the believer is not cursed by God. It is near to being cursed, which is woeful, but not ultimately fatal. Once again, a casual reading might suggest a different result. One might assume, for example, that the word curse implies an eternal loss, a kind of rejection that cannot be overcome, no matter how much further effort is invested. The image would be one of God turning His back on the life of the ineffective believer. But that's not God's way. And that's not what the text says. Instead, the author describes the worthless life as near to being cursed. The obvious implication is that the land is not cursed yet, and therefore the status is still subject to change. In other words, no matter how bad our harvest was last season, the land of our life may yet be salvaged, and a useful crop may yet be produced, if only we will invest the effort to cultivate the ground and tend the plants. We should acknowledge that God Himself has already done the really hard work. He created life in the seed. He put the nutrients in the soil. He is the reason for the rain that often comes upon it. But in this fallen world, it is necessary for the land to be cultivated by God's people. Now, you might be familiar with the old story about the salesman who was driving through the country and saw a farmer out tending his garden. The salesman was impressed with the big, healthy plants growing neatly side by side in weed-free rows. So the salesman, who was a Christian, pulled over, walked up to the fence, and said to the farmer, "That's a nice garden you and God have going there." The farmer responded, "You should have seen it last year when God was on His own." Of course, the message behind the farmer's remark is rather thoughtless and cynical. Sure, without the participation of the farmers, plants don't grow in rows. Without the participation of the farmer, you find that thorns and briars rise up among the herbs. But that's because we live in a fallen world. God still gets credit for creating life in the seed, for making the soil rich with nutrients, for sending the rain that often comes upon it. So if the farmer's reply to the salesman seemed to discount the role of God in the garden, it still serves to remind us that God does have a role for us in this life, and our life will be more fruitful when we work together with Him. A field that produces mostly thorns and briars is of little value to anyone. Therefore, it is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Once again, this incendiary language used to describe what has become of the land that produced this failed harvest should be explored. And we should notice that because the reference to the land whose end is to be burned Many interpreters have once again concluded that this verse is talking about eternal damnation. But once again, we need to remember that every reference to fire in the Bible is not about burning in hell. And those of us who live around here really ought to know better. After all, for a few months every year, the air in our valley is mixed with smoke from prescribed burns. Fires that are deliberately set in fields for the purpose of improving what the land produces. Prescribed burns are performed to recycle nutrients tied up in old plant growth, to control the spread of woody plants and weeds, and to generally improve forage by increasing the growth of desirable plants and grasses. So in the context of a discourse employing an agricultural metaphor, to be burned isn't always a bad thing. On the contrary, sometimes it can be the best thing. In this passage, the burning may well be understood as the discipline of God in the life of the unfruitful believer. After all, if the land is the life of the believer, and if the only things which that life produces are worthless thorns and briars, perhaps a prescribed burn is the best remedy. When we are unfaithful in our life, it is often because we are not diligently cultivating the land that God has given us. So, when necessary, God will take steps to draw us to a place of obedience. And that kind of godly discipline may sometimes feel like we're getting burned. But the land is not destroyed in that process. Instead, the end result intended by godly discipline is not damnation, but perfection. A similar metaphor is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where Paul likens our life to the process of building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. In that passage, our personal contribution to the construction project might be made with materials of different quality. Some of the builders will use good quality materials like gold, silver, and costly stones, while others will use lesser materials such as wood, hay, or straw. In the end, our work will be shown for what it is. Paul says it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test not the quality of the person, but rather it will test the quality of each person's work. By analogy, the author of Hebrews is not suggesting that those who had fallen away would be eternally destroyed. On the contrary, he is teaching that if we as believers are not diligent to move on to maturity in Christ, we are at risk of living a life that will never produce anything useful. Remember, as a believer, our eternal life is a free gift from God. What we do with it is our offering of gratitude back to Him. If I'm a backslidden believer, living in open rebellion, sinning at will, and acting utterly unrepentant, even God Himself is going to find it difficult to make much use of my offering. But He will not turn His back on me. Instead, Scripture teaches He will surely discipline us, even to the point of refining us in the fire. It may hurt, but as He said in Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, as a father disciplines the son he delights in." If we ignore His discipline, we may lose the chance to serve Him effectively in this life. We may lose the blessings of God that come from obedience, and in some cases, we may even lose our mortal life. In the end, we may lose rewards in eternity that would have been ours had we been faithful in this life, and we may lose opportunities to serve in positions of greater responsibility in God's eternal kingdom. But this warning simply does not constitute a threat to our salvation. Eternal life is the free gift of God, and it is ours by grace through faith in Jesus, period. But what we do with it is up to us. And if we fail to mature in our faith, we will be in real trouble when the real trouble starts. So the mere threat of persecution should drive us closer to Jesus. The mere prospect of oppression because of our faith should drive us deeper into God's Word. The mere thought of being victimized and mistreated because we are Christians should drive us to our knees in prayer. Because, as we said last time, the real danger of persecution is not to life and limb, but to faith and hope. The greatest risk believers face comes from not living life in a way that pleases God. For in view of the price that he paid to redeem us for salvation, it would be a shame to have wasted it. So let's leave behind the elementary matters and grow up in maturity in Christ. Let's diligently cultivate the land that God has given us. Let's use this life to produce something of value for God, and in return, be prepared to receive God's blessing. Yes, bring before God the useful offering of a life well lived and watch him open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for our salvation, which came at so great a cost. And we are grateful for the assurance of salvation that we find in your word. At the same time, Lord, we recognize that we are sinful people who tend to seek after evil things and often neglect the good work that we ought to be doing instead. For this reason, we thank you, Lord, for this good message of firm rebuke and the urgent exhortation to maturity that's offered here. May it find its mark and deeply penetrate into the hearts of your people. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives life purpose.